Well, I invite you to go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Go in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 5. Now, it's quite amazing that we have God's very Word. It's recorded without error for us. It's been preserved for us. It's available for us to study, to know, and to believe. It's a responsibility we all have as believers to study it, to know it, to believe it, to live by it, and hopefully it's a great privilege and joy for us to study it as well. Romans chapter 5 this morning, we're going to try to look at verse 1 through 5 of this section. And it deals with something of the greatness, the marvel of our salvation. It deals with the blessings that we have in justification. You know, sometimes as believers, I'm afraid we have a much too small a view of our salvation. You know, we are unworthy. We are sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are unworthy, but God is great. And his gracious and great salvation to us is just that. It is great. And we want to study it and understand it more and more. Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about so great a salvation that we have. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We lack nothing as believers. In the same letter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of the apostles, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." His riches and the riches that we have in him, they're untraceable. They're beyond full grasp with our minds. There really is nothing greater, nothing of more value, nothing better as a human being than to know the Lord and to be known by him, to have salvation by faith in him. And with that salvation comes everything, as we'll see this morning. We try to express the greatness of our salvation in some of the songs we sing. We sang about the greatness of the salvation this morning some. You know, it's measureless, it's matchless. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. That's not just a feeling, that's reality. He is greater, and the salvation we have in him, it's greater than all. One of my favorite songs, Aaron should sing it sometime, but knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing. Because in the relationship with him and the salvation with him, we have everything. But the Bible doesn't just give us general statements about the salvation we have in him. It gives us and lays out in details some of the specifics, some of the riches, the unfathomable riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5 is one of these sections that lays out something of the riches of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We don't want to be ignorant of our riches, of our salvation. We want to know about it and live in light of it. Let's read Romans 5, verse 1 to 5. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Alva J. McLean has a good commentary, a good brief and readable commentary. I know Twyla has some in Sound Words you can pick up for your own study. But in writing about this section, he says after many hours dealing with this section, he couldn't come to a satisfying outline of the section. So he just ends up listing the blessings that we have in our salvation. So we're going to follow him somewhat. This morning as we look through this section, we're going to note six of the blessings that we have in our salvation, or six benefits based on justification. We're going to see peace, grace, hope, joy, love, and the Holy Spirit. But as we go through them, Paul doesn't give it just as a list. We're going to see the relation of these things together. But before the first blessing we're going to see, he lays out and reminds the readers and us of the foundation of these blessings. Look at verse 1. The foundation of these blessings we're going to see. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is the foundation. If we have this, we have everything. If we don't have this, we have nothing. It says, therefore, pointing back to what he's just talked about, he's going to build on it. Therefore, having been justified by faith. This is really reviewing and reiterating what he's already said. In chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, made clear that God's wrath is on all unrighteousness. And he also makes clear that all are unrighteous. This is bad news. God's wrath, his righteous, holy indignation, is on all the unrighteous, and that's every single one of us. That's bad news. But the good news breaks in chapter 3, verse 20, and it's the news of our salvation, news of justification by faith. And last week, we looked at chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, and we'll review that again before we move on this morning. It really goes over what some have called the heart of the book of Romans, the heart of the Bible in some ways, justification by faith in Christ. In chapter 3, we noticed that justification is completely apart from works. Apart from the Mosaic Law and apart from all works. Although the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets, they did point to Jesus Christ and the righteousness which God would provide in him. Justification that's talked about really from chapter 3, 21, and continuing. Justification means to be declared righteous and thus treated as such. The idea of justification, it's a courtroom term. Has to do with we're guilty before God. We're all unrighteous. His wrath is on us. But God declares us not guilty. God declares us righteous and treats us as such. And this, we noted last week, is through faith. It's through trust in Jesus Christ. Trusting and believing what God has said about us. Yes, we are sinners. We have no righteousness after him. But God has a Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and we noted last week in his cross work, he was the propitiation. That is, he was the satisfaction of the holiness of God, the satisfaction of God's wrath. And because of that, those who put their faith in him have redemption, are set free, fully set free from the penalty and the power of sin. We noted three important words last week: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Because by Christ's work on the cross, by his death, he was a propitiation. Those who trust him are redeemed, and they have justification before him. And this all was to demonstrate God's righteousness. How can God allow sinners, and we all are, how can God allow sinners to be in his presence, enjoy all the benefits of salvation? Is he right in doing that? Can he let the guilty go free? He's right in doing that because Christ paid the penalty. Through his death on the cross, he propitiated the wrath of God. He made possible salvation for any who would trust in him. We didn't look at this in detail last week, but Paul just continues that theme. And from chapter 3, verse 27, really through chapter 4, he hammers away one blow at a time. This salvation is by faith. It's by faith. 29 times in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 2, the word faith or the word belief is used. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. In chapter 4, the example is given of Abraham. Abraham is the great example of salvation by faith. So he's given as the example. He believed God, and God credited that faith as righteousness. But in chapter 4, we're not going to look at the details now, but in chapter 4, Abraham's faith not only began at a point in time, but read chapter 4, his faith continued. And chapter 4 talks about his faith and his continuing faith, and even talks about his actions, his works that flowed out of his faith. But the point in chapter 3 through chapter 4 is salvation by faith. Not faith in faith, not faith in lies, but faith in the Savior. Faith in God's Savior, Jesus Christ. Then chapter 5, verse 1, he reviews it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, reviewing and reiterating what he said, what he's been proving, having been justified. And here it's a past tense. You know, justification, it's a standing, it's a position of the believer. It's not something a person can grow into. Either a person is justified by faith or they're not. You can't grow into it. It's not a process. And again, this is the 29th time from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5. It's 28th, actually. Chapter verse 2 of chapter 5 will have the 29th. This is by faith. This is the foundation. It's not the completion, though. The foundation of all our blessings is justification by faith in Christ. But it's not the entire building, so to speak. In justification, everything else is brought along. So chapter 5, verse 1, the foundation, justification by faith. Then he says in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The first blessing of justification by faith, peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a present possession or present position of a believer. The believer has peace with God. Objectively, everyone who has trusted Christ, who has truly put their faith in him, has peace with God. And the Bible also talks a lot about peace, the peace of God. And that's a great privilege the believer has, to live in the peace of God, to have a calmness, a tranquility in all of life. But here in verse 1, the focus is more on peace with God. Many of you, and hopefully all of us, are familiar. Before justification, before salvation, we are not at peace with God. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, his wrath is revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5 talks about those who don't repent, don't trust in Christ. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. God is against us because we are against him. Chapter 1, verse 30 says that before salvation, we're haters of God. And that's proved by our thoughts, by our motives, by our actions. Chapter 8, verse 7 says we are hostile towards him. Before salvation, we are at war with God. We have rebelled against him, and his wrath is upon us. But by justification, verse 1, we have peace. And peace, it's the cessation of hostility. His wrath is removed. But it's really more than that as you study the Bible. It's also the creation of a harmonious relationship with him. You know, some peace treaties, nations go to war, siblings go to war sometimes, and there's conflict in the peace treaty. It might end the hostilities, but there's not really. I mean, there's maybe not bombs going off anymore, but there's not a harmonious relationship. The peace we have with God is not only his wrath is removed, we also come into our harmonious relationship with him. It's a complete peace that we have with him. You know, apart from this, it's a terrifying thing to not be at peace with God. You know, if you were go to war with someone not very powerful, not very strong, not very wise, you know, maybe you could think, you know, I maybe can win this war. But if you go to war against God, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign one, the one that holds all things together by the word of his power, who is holy and just, that's a terrifying thing. But for the believer, the one who has trusted Christ, we have peace. It's a complete, a full peace. Chapter 8, verse 1 talks about the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not a partway peace. It's not a peace, you know, like that treaty that doesn't really bring harmony, that still the guns are pointed at each other, ready to pull the trigger. It's a complete harmony, and it is sure, it is eternal. Those who have put their faith in Christ have a full, final peace with God that will not be broken. Hebrews talks about the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, always lives. So our salvation, it's sure, it's complete. The peace will not go away. So first blessing we have in justification, peace with God. Harmony with him. The second thing, actually verse 1 again, Notice it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. You know, false teachers say you can have peace in other ways. You know, Jeremiah and all the other prophets in the Old Testament dealt with false prophets. And one of the marks of the false prophets then, down to today, is they say you can have peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. Listen to Jeremiah 6:14. The prophets there says, God says about the false prophets, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. And still today, there are those who talk about, you know, God, he's not that righteous. He doesn't care about sin too much. He won't bring judgment. He won't cast those who haven't believed in his son into an eternal lake of fire. There's peace apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible. There's peace available is only through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Talks about this further later in the verse, and we're not going to look at as much detail, but chapter 5, verse 10 says, for while we are enemies, before salvation, we are enemies with God. It's a fact. It's a reality. While we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Through Jesus Christ, and specifically, verse 10, through his death, we have reconciliation. Reconciliation means the bringing together of two warring parties. Before salvation, we're enemies. We're hostile to God. His wrath is upon us. But through the death of Jesus Christ, through his death and faith in him, we have reconciliation. It's a personal term. Peace has been made. We have reconciliation. You can write down Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, 22. Some of you have memorized 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. We have reconciliation through Jesus Christ, but it's only through him. And again, I will say this is an objective reality. For everyone who's trusted Christ, objective truth, they have peace with God. Now it's the foundation of the peace of God in the life, but here in chapter 5, verse 1, is the objective reality. No matter what you're feeling that day, if you've trusted Christ, there's peace, complete and eternal peace with God. Now his hand still does discipline at times, yes, but that's as a loving father. We have peace with him. Second blessing, closely tied to this in verse 2. Second blessing we have is grace, a standing in grace. Chapter 5, verse 2. Through him, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, he says in verse 2, through him. He said in verse 1, we have peace through him. Verse 2, he repeats the same phrase, through him, through whom? There's a stress here, it's a stress really in the whole New Testament. Our salvation, it's through Jesus Christ. But through him, verse 2, we've obtained, the idea of that word of our introduction, the idea of that word introduction, it's the idea of access. We've obtained access, an introduction, we've obtained welcome into, verse 2, an introduction by faith. It's by faith. Please read Romans chapter 4 and mark in your mind or in your Bible, by faith, through faith, by faith. The salvation that we have, it begins by faith and it continues by faith. It's by faith into this grace in which we stand. Salvation is all of grace. It begins by grace, chapter 3, verse 24. We have justification freely by his grace. And it continues the same. You know, false teaching, and it can work into our own minds. You know, we think we're saved by grace, and then somehow we're living apart from grace. Somehow our life and our standing now, we add to it by our merit. Salvation is all of grace. It begins by grace, and now verse 2, we stand. A perfect tense word. The idea is we've come to stand, and we remain there. The life of the believer, it's a standing in God's grace, and God's grace is God's favor to us, God's undeserved favor upon us. Now, this grace isn't a license to sin. chapter 6 of Romans, also Titus chapter 2 talks about the fact that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly now. Grace, all we have is by grace. But grace, in its full, it is free, is not a license to sin. In fact, when God's grace is in a life, it not only justifies that person, it starts to transform them from the inside out. And it's all of grace. It's a standing in grace. This is why we should never be proud. We should never be arrogant of our initial salvation or of anything we have in the Lord. What do we have we haven't been given? Really? What do we have? What do we have that we haven't been given? Nothing. It's all of grace. Other verses that talk about this in a, maybe if I can say this, a more vivid way. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, the section about worry. Christ says, don't worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you'll put on as clothing. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, worry about these things. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. The believer stands in a position of God's favor. They stand in God's grace. If they've put their faith in Christ, they have the almighty, omnipotent, all-wise, all-everything good, God as their heavenly Father. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 talks about the fact that believers should cast their cares upon him because he cares for us. We sang about the mighty and the marvelous love of God this morning, and it really is that. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A verse many of you know by heart. And if you don't, if you're a believer, you should. Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes I'm afraid that believers know this verse so well, and maybe oxymoron to say it this way, but we know it so well, we just ignore it. You know, God is our heavenly Father, and he causes all things, the rain, the sun, the good, the bad, all things to work together. Not all things are good, but all things work together for his children's good. It gives a peace in trouble. Don't get tired, don't get weary, don't get dull to the truth of any of God's word, especially Romans 8, 28. Turn back to chapter 5. We stand in grace. You could say many other things. You know, Hebrews talks about we have access through Jesus Christ to the throne of grace. God's throne, the throne of the universe. We have confident, not cocky, not arrogant, but confident access to the very throne of God. And for his children, it's a throne of grace. We can find help in time of need. We stand in grace. You know, our illustration of the peace treaty, you know, there's peace between us and God. The treaty is signed. There's harmony. And not only is there a peace treaty, there's peace, but God has invited us into his very presence. We have a standing in his grace. Verse 2, through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So first, we have peace. We also have grace, a standing in grace. Third thing to note, end of verse 2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Next thing I want you to note is we have hope. We have hope of the very glory of God. We exalt. That word means to boast or to rejoice. I'm going to come back to that word in a minute. If I can leave it there, we'll come back to it in a minute. But it says, we rejoice, we exalt in hope. And I looked up on Merriam-Webster.com, hope. And one of the definitions of hope, according to Merriam-Webster, is to want something to happen to be true. To want something to be true or to happen. Sometimes we use the word hope this way, just a wish. You know, I hope I win the lottery. Somehow, without even buying a ticket, I'm going to win the lottery. You know, I hope the Huskers win the national championship. I hope they kick off in 30 minutes. Oh, no. We sometimes use the word hope this way, just to, you know, a wishful thinking almost. The idea of the word hope, though, it's a confident expectation, not just a desire. The idea is expectation, and also is almost a synonym of faith. The idea of hope is a expectation that's confident. And also in the idea of hope is the desire, the anticipation, the excitement to see what's hoped in come about. And like I said, it's very close to faith. Really, the way I think about hope is faith in what God has said about the future. In other words, based on what God has said, specifically about things to come, I believe him, I look forward to those things. That's basically the idea of hope. Confidently believing what God has said about the future and looking forward to it, being excited about it, anticipating it. Verse 2, we have hope of the glory of God. God's glory, his weightiness, his excellence, his majesty. Many times it's used of the manifestation of his presence, the manifestation of his majesty. We have hope of the glory of God. Now, in one sense, the believer has seen the glory of God. 2 Corinthians talked about the fact that the believer has seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen something of his character, and we've trusted him. Also, in 2 Corinthians, there's a sense in which the believer continually sees God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 talks about the fact, as we look in the mirror, we see the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed from one glory to another. But here in verse 2, the focus is on the future. We hope for the glory of God. We look forward to and confidently anticipate the day of being in God's very manifest presence and experiencing glory from him. Being in his presence and experiencing glory from him. And as we study and learn more about the believer's hope, it really is beyond our full grasp. In fact, Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he prays that they would understand more of the riches of the hope that they have in their inheritance. And to do that, to understand it more, they're going to need to be strengthened by the Lord. What is the hope of the glory of God? I made a list, and this is very partial, of some of the things a believer has to look forward to in the future. A hope of the glory of God. In this life, we have God's fatherly, good hand guiding things, working all things together for our good. Upon death, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. And Paul says in Philippians 1, for him that is very much better. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. You know, we're not told Christ does this for every saint, but as Stephen dies, you can read that account in Acts, as Stephen dies, it seems the Lord stands up to greet him. And whether he does that exactly, the Lord welcomes his children when they come home at death. And when we go to be with him, if death is our allotted portion, we'll be before him holy, blameless, without spot. And Jude, verse 24, talks about the fact that we'll be there and for all eternity, there in the very presence of the holy God with great joy. Think about it, sinners like you and me, we made perfectly perfect, perfectly holy, so much so that we can be in God's presence, not hiding, not saying, woe is me, but worshiping him in fear and awe and rejoicing in his presence. We also look forward to the resurrection of the dead. Now, honestly, hopefully, we're going to skip the death part. And hopefully we can just jump over the death part and jump right to the rapture of the church. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return from heaven. All those who are trusting Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And an instant before that, an atom of time before that, those who have died in the church age will be transformed, will be resurrected. Now we look forward to glorification and all that's involved. Look at Romans chapter 8, if you would. Now I'm going to speak fast and you guys turn fast so we can get a bunch in. But Romans chapter 8, Paul develops our hope more fully in Romans 8. How about we pick up in verse 17. If we're children, and we are through faith in Christ, those who have trusted him, that is. If children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we also will be glorified with him. You know, the Bible talks about our ultimate destiny, and it uses the word we will be glorified, glorification. In our physical body, in their entire being, our entire presence, it will be an existence of glory. In God's presence, serving him with glory given to us by him. Continue into verse 18. I consider the suffering of this present time, and we'll get to suffering here in a second in chapter 5 of Romans. I consider the suffering of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. This life has hardship, but the glory that the believer has in Christ makes the suffering look like nothing. For time, jump forward down to maybe verse 23. All of creation, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, all creation groans and anticipates the day when believers will be glorified. Verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are sons of God today, but we haven't entered in the fullness of what that means. We have been adopted. We also wait for the fullness of our adoption. And here in verse 23, we wait for the redemption of the body. You know, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We look forward to the day when this body is transformed. Philippians 3, I'll just read the... Paul says it better than I will. So Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We'll receive a glorified body like Jesus Christ's glorified body. How is this going to happen? By the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. You know, as believers, we believe some, I don't use the word strange, but we believe some hard things. We believe that we will be resurrected and glorified, have bodies that will live forever, capable of being in the very presence of God, worshiping him perfectly for all eternity. That's impossible, apart from God's power, but it's his power that's going to do it. What's this body exactly like? 1 John chapter 3 says, we don't know exactly, but when we see him, when we see Christ as he is, we will be like him in body. And we won't be God, but we'll be made perfect on the inside. Other things, we have rapture hope, we have resurrection hope. We're going to meet the Lord, and all these things go together, obviously. You guys know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the great rapture passages. You know, when the Lord descends in the clouds, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with him. We look forward to fellowship with him, being with him forever, and also fellowship with the saints who've gone before and all the saints of the Old Testament, the saints that you know that have passed away. We don't want to discount that. We will be in fellowship with them forever. What else? Reward the Bema Seat. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, believers, those who stand before him there, none of them will be condemned. But believers will receive reward or loss of reward for faithful or unfaithful service. What else? I mean, the list could be more and more detailed, right? You can make a list yourself and make it more detailed. Right before Gil left, he went over Revelation 19. When Christ returns from heaven at the end of the tribulation, who's going to be with him? It's going to be us. It's going to be believers. And we'll rule with him and reign with him. Listen to some of the promises of Revelation 2 and 3 of the overcomers. They'll eat of the tree of life. They'll not be hurt by the second death. They'll have the hidden manna, a white stone, a new name, authority over the nations. They'll be clothed in white garments, name not erased from the book of life. They'll be made pillars in the temple of God. They will sit with Christ on his throne. In other words, we will rule with him. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We have to turn there. I know I go here a lot. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You know, every section of the Word of God is great, but these have become some of my favorite. You know, God's given us details, not all the details we want to know, not all the details he could have given us, but he's given us many details about our future so we can study them, know them, believe them, and fix our hope on those things. Revelation chapter 20, skipping verses, 20 and 21, the new heavens and the new earth. Just pick up in chapter 21, verse 1. But read all of 21 and 22. But Revelation 22, verse 1. The angel showed him a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. There no longer be any curse. And earlier in 21, no pain, nor death, no tears, no crying. The curse will be lifted. No curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We'll have fellowship in the very presence of God, the Father and the Lamb. His throne will be there. We'll have access to that. Verse 5, no longer any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Go back to Romans chapter 5. The believer has the hope of the glory of God. And that hope, hopefully you're growing your understanding of it. It is glorious. It is great. Ephesians 2:7 says one of the reasons God has saved us is so that in the ages to come, he might show to us the riches of his kindness and grace. You know, it's hard to grasp. We went over a little mini list there. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? You know, think about it. We sit here today. Some are engaged in the what God's word says. Some aren't. But every believer here, every believer has the hope of the glory of God. It's a fact. It's a sure hope. It's not a make-believe hope. But this hope, remember, it's only for believers. The Bible makes clear there is no hope for the unbeliever. Ephesians says they're a child of wrath and they have no hope. Hebrews says there's only an expectation, a terrifying expectation of judgment for those who don't trust Christ. But for every believer, every true believer, by justification, by faith, we have a hope beyond compare. And we need to set our hope, fix our hope on this. You know, it's true whether you're thinking about it or not as a believer, but God wants us to set our minds there, set our hope there, fix our hope on the grace will be brought to us. So we have peace, we have grace, we're going slow, we also have hope, we also have joy, or at least the reason to be have joy in this life. We kind of jumped over that word in verse 2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That word exalt, it can be translated boast, or can be translated rejoice. And both ideas are present. The idea is confident rejoicing. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 21, if you would. Right after he talks about in verse 21 to 26, justification by faith. He says in verse 27, where then is boasting? Same word. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. The point in verse 27 of chapter 3 is men have nothing to boast about on their own. Apart from salvation, what do we have to boast about? And in salvation, what do we have to boast about in us? Nothing. Boasting is excluded. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's foolish, it's idiotic to boast in man, man's wisdom, man's might, man's goodness, which doesn't have any, man's anything. But God saves that all the glory, all the boast would go to him. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, though, we exalt, we boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only do we have the hope, but we rejoice in that hope. And Paul states it as a fact. He says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. You know, an unjoyful or a joyless Christian is an oxymoron, really. For a believer to have no joy, I don't think there's such a thing. You know, as a believer understands something of the greatness of God's salvation, and as they grow in that understanding, they grow in their knowledge of their hope, Paul states it as a fact. We rejoice in it. Now, obviously, we don't all rejoice like we should. We forget. We put our eyes on things of this world. We take our eyes off of our hope and all that God has done for us. But really, joy should be one of the major characteristics, like love, like peace, of the believer. Paul says we exalt in hope. And what's there not to rejoice about? We just went through a mini list of some of what we have in Christ. Resurrection, presence of the Lord, rule with him forever. And that's true. No matter what's going on in your life today, that will happen. What do we not have to rejoice about? Now you say, you know, yeah, I know my hope is great. I know my future is, but this life, man, it's hard. It's difficult. And it is. And Paul knows that. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 and 4, he talks about the fact that we can rejoice in trials. Paul says, verse 2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only this, but we exalt in tribulation. That seems like an oxymoron. The believer exalts in tribulation. I understand exalting in my hope. That makes sense. I mean, I want to go to be with the Lord. I want all that he's promised for me. But exalt, rejoice in tribulation. Verse 3. We exalt in tribulation knowing the joy the believer can have in tribulation and trial. In all of life's trials, don't want to downplay them. They're real. The believer has trials, tribulations. It's the idea of the word is pressures. And Christ says, in this world, we have tribulation. Same word. We have pressures of all kinds. Family pressures, work pressures, added pressures of being a believer, of living righteously, there's pressure of all kinds. But verse 3 says, we exalt in tribulation, but it's not just a reflexive joy, so to speak. You know, you go to the doctor, and they hit your knee, and the knee automatically goes up. The joy we have as a believer, it's not just that, although that's definitely at times the Lord gives a joy that's just automatic. But many times and most times the joy the believer has, it's a joy of knowing. It's a calculated joy, so to speak. It's a joy that comes from understanding. Verse 3, we exalt in tribulation, period. Book's over. Amen. Now, you might want it to be done. We're not done yet. Knowing, we know something. What do we know? It gives a chain of events. Knowing tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. The reason we rejoice in trial is because what it does. The pressure, the trial produces perseverance. Perseverance, the idea is to remain under, to persevere, to endure. Just like a football team lifts weights to get stronger, they put more pressure on the bench press. A runner runs, they push themselves harder, the pressure is on, but the pressure causes them to grow, to produce endurance. Same way in the spiritual world, or how'd you say, same way in life. The pressures from being a Christian and just all of life's pressures, and there's difficulties of many kinds, God's desire is they produce perseverance. Now, for the false convert, the second soil in Matthew 13, trials cause that person to abandon. But for the believer, God uses trials to produce perseverance. But that's not the end. Perseverance, verse 3, verse 4, perseverance, proven character. The perseverance produces proven character. The idea of proven character is tested character. Character that's gone through the test, been examined, it could be used of the refining metal, and comes out the other side stronger, refined. I like the way one commentary put it. This refers to sterling character. Proven character. And proven character, hope. Why can we and should we rejoice in trials? Because they grow us. And they cause us to lift our eyes to heaven, to long more intensely for the realization of our hope. And we all know trials do this as a believer, right? You know, it's very easy to get our eyes on things of this life, things of this world, things of the now age. But God brings in trials of one kind or another, and we long for glory. Lord, come today. When things are going well, you know, maybe wait a little bit. Wait till after I get married. Wait till after I get my whatever. You fill in the blank. But trials come, and Lord, come quick. Lord, come soon. So the trials, they increase, they refine, They sharpen our hope and they build our character so we can rejoice in them. We don't have time to do it, but write down and remember James chapter 1, very similar passage. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Only the testing of your faith produces endurance and produces a perfection in our character. 1 Peter chapter 1, a similar section. Our hope, it's reserved. It cannot be defiled. We're protected by the power of God through faith. And now, if necessary, we have trials. We rejoice in those too. They refine us. They prove our faith. The Christian joy, it's a joy because of the hope we have. It's because also the trials we go through. Not because of the trial per se, the trial itself, but what the trial is doing in our life. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. This hope that we have, it is sure. It does not disappoint. It is sure because God's promised it. As real as I talk to you, it will happen. And it will not disappoint. You know, many things in life disappoint either because they don't happen or because they happen and you say, well, wasn't quite as great as I thought it was going to be. You know, as a kid, I can tell quickly. As a kid, my uncle was going to bring over a computer. We didn't have a computer. My uncle was going to bring over a computer. It's going to have a video game on it, a computer game. Oregon Trail. Some of you might know that. Some of you don't. I was so excited about it. And he got it. And it was fun and all. Don't get me wrong. But you know, not. I built this expectation, you know. It's going to be so great. And then, you know, many things in life disappoint because they don't happen or because their expectations are too high for them and they disappoint. And we are to enjoy God's good gifts, enjoying them as He meant to be, as they're meant to be enjoyed. But, you know, our hope is on the future, and that hope is sure. It's steadfast. And we know this, right, as believers. We haven't seen it, but we believe it, and we know it. It is sure. Verse 5, because of the love of God, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. If you have the list, we have what do we have? We have peace, we have grace, we have, what else do we have? We have hope, we have joy. If you're keeping a list, we also have, verse 5, we have the love of God poured out in our hearts. And this is why the hope is sure and steadfast. This is why we can have confidence that our hope will come to realization. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The love of God here refers to God's love for us. Chapter, same chapter. But the section goes on in verse 8, that great verse. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love has been objectively proven, shown through the death of Jesus Christ. His death demonstrates the love of God. But chapter 5, verse 5, this love has been poured out in our hearts. The subjective side of it. God's love is objectively demonstrated, but for the believer, it's been subjectively understood. It's been poured out, not in small measure, poured out in our hearts, in our inner man. We've been saved. We've experienced the love of God. We've understood that Christ loved us and died for us, and we trust in him. How's this happen? Verse 5, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you're keeping the list, this would be the sixth blessing. We have love poured out in our hearts. Also we have, and it is through the Holy Spirit. The understanding the believer has of the love of God for them, it comes through the Holy Spirit in their life. Apart from salvation, apart from God's work in the life, we're hard. We're hard-hearted. We're running from God. We're his enemies. We're haters of God. We're hostile in mind. But through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, and every believer has the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. We receive the Spirit by hearing the message of truth and believing it. The one who believes the gospel has the Spirit. There's no such thing today of a believer who's a believer and doesn't have the Spirit. They believe, they have the Spirit. And here the Spirit, it is through the Spirit who is given to us as a gift that we have the understanding of God's love. You know, this is true of every believer here today. You know, we understand that we are unworthy, yet that Christ loved us and died for us. We understand that in the heart, in the inner man. because the Holy Spirit's been at work. These are some great, is there a better word than great? Greatest-er? Blessings of salvation. The unfathomable riches we have in Christ, here's some of them. Nothing greater, nothing better than knowing him. Based on justification by faith, we have peace with God. Objectively, peace with Almighty God. We should enjoy that peace, stand in it. We also have grace. Not only are we saved by grace, we live by grace, we stand. Everything in our life, it's by grace. What do we have we haven't received? Nothing. It's all by his grace. No room for arrogance, no room for pride in the believer. We should be humble, praising his grace, praising him. We have hope, objectively. We have the hope of the glory of God. Resurrection from the dead, presence with the Lord and all the saints, ruling with him, and make your list fuller. And he hasn't even revealed all of it. We also have, because of our hope, joy. And we have the reason, the ground for rejoicing in the hope and in the trials. In Romans 8:28, it's true. Don't become dull to that truth. We stand in the grace of God, all things, even the trials. What's God want to do in the trial? He wants your eyes to be up, to be on the future, to be on your hope. We rejoice in the trials, even in the pain, knowing they produce better hope in us. The love of God, and this hope is sure because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts, and this love's been poured out through the Holy Spirit. All these blessings are great, they're rich, and they're the possession of every believer in this life and for eternity. But do remember, these blessings are only for the believer. The one thing we do to receive all this, faith. Trust him. These things are not true of the unbeliever. In fact, the opposite is true. They don't have peace. They have war with God. If you're here and you haven't trusted Christ, you don't have peace with God. You have Almighty God's wrath upon you. You don't have a standing in God's grace. You have standing in his disfavor. You don't have a hope of glory. You have an expectation of doom. You don't have God's love in the heart. You have hate. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You're on your own. You're helpless. You're hopeless. These things are not true of the unbeliever, but they're freely offered. All these blessings in their fullness, completely free, are offered by faith in Christ. So if you're here and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, not you haven't heard about him, but you haven't personally turned from your sin to trust in him, acknowledging, Lord, I am a sinner that you say I am. I am guilty. I'm guilty and worthy of death, worthy of hell. But you say Christ died for me. You say by his death, your holiness is satisfied. Lord, I'm casting myself on your mercy. I trust in you. I put my faith in you. You do that, and it's free. All these things are yours. Why wouldn't you? If you're here and you haven't trusted, your sin worth it? Your future worth it? Your pride worth it? It is humbling to come to the Lord with nothing except an open hand to receive salvation. People's opinions worth it? What they care? It's not worth it. You have nothing apart from Christ, but if you trust him, he gives you a free gift, justification by faith, and all that comes with it. So trust him. If you are a believer, these things are true of us. We have them all. We know them better. We want to understand them more fully. Don't be ignorant of our riches and live in light of them until we see him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great grace. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that while we were still sinners, your enemies, he willingly died for us to pay our penalty on that cross. Lord, anyone here who hasn't trusted you, Lord, may they recognize they are hopeless on their own. They can do nothing to save themselves. May they cast themselves on your mercy by trusting in Christ alone and nothing else. Lord, for those who have trusted you, we praise you for your great salvation, Lord. We have peace with you. We stand in your grace, a hope, Lord, that boggles the mind. And we long for it. We rejoice in it. We know it is sure. We thank you for your spirit you've given us. to make this sure in our hearts and our minds. Lord, thank you for your great salvation. Lord, help us not just to know about it, but to be doers of the word, to live in light of all you have done for us until the day that we see you and see your Son. Lord, thank you for your great salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.